All right, it's time to begin. We are studying from Proverbs chapter 17 in our Wisdom from God study. Question number 14 is where we left off. I had kind of exhausted all of the passages that I had, but Linda wasn't here. And I know she's probably got a few. I think Richard might have something too. For question number 14, what separates friends? You have a puzzled look on your face.
I thought Richard talked last week.
No, week before.
I have no idea what you guys
talk about. Okay, she's been out of town. We'll understand that. But what separates intimate friends? We were talking, I mean, the answer when we read Proverbs 17 is who repeats a matter. We talked about gossip. We spent a lot of time last week talking about gossip and how it's condemned. Pretty much universally throughout the scriptures, gossip is condemned. It's not something we need to be involved in. And if we find ourselves doing it, we need to stop. Plain and simple. Repeats a matter. Those who repeat a matter are gonna separate friends, and you might be separating your own friends. If every time you see your friend, you say, hey, remember that time you did such and such? Pretty soon your friend's not coming around anymore. Because that separates intimate friends. You can be really close to somebody and they don't want to see you anymore because every time they see you, you say, hey, remember that time that you wronged me? Remember that time you did such and such? Anyway, if there is nothing else, we can move on to number 15, which is on a different page here. Does anybody have anything else on number 14? Because I was pretty much done. I do want to read chapter 17, just to sort of get our minds in it. We're going to be talking about verse 10, but I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, 1 through 15, I'm reading for the New American Standard, 1995. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their father's. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A rebellious man seeks only evil, so a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. So that's the first 15 verses. We're focusing our attention on the question number 15, which is looking at verse 10. It says, what enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes does a fool? My version says, than 100, hold on a second. Missed it here. Rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. What is it?
A rebuke.
A rebuke. What does that mean? Pardon me?
You need to use your words. Use your words.
Use your words?
Instead of hitting people.
Okay. But I mean, a rebuke is using words to...
Correct.
And correction could be the next step. A rebuke is telling somebody that what they're doing is wrong. You're rebuking them because what they're doing is wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Yeah, it's a matter of what the scripture says. It's not, I'm not rebuking you because I think what you're doing is wrong. What I think has nothing to do with it. Whether I think what you're doing is right or wrong doesn't matter. What God thinks is the only thing that matters. Now, I need to be in agreement with God. If I'm going to rebuke you, I need to be able to show book, chapter, and verse for why I'm rebuking you. If I say, you know, you really should stop cheating on your wife. And he says, why? What's wrong with that? then what am I going to do? Well, it's my opinion. No, it's not my opinion. It's in the book. Where does it say adultery is wrong? Matthew 19 is one of them. Yeah. Matthew 5 is another one. I mean, we can go to places and find places where we can rebuke. I want to talk about rebuke just for a few minutes before we move on, but let's look at a couple of parallel passages. Look at Proverbs 13, 1. Proverbs 13, verse 1. It says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. There's a lot said in the Proverbs about scoffers. And we talked about scoffers. What are scoffers? Are people who scoff.
Naturally.
Scoffers are people that are arrogant. They think they know better than you. And when you tell them something that's true, they go, right. Yeah, right. They scoff at what you say. I'm not giving you a good definition of the word scoff.
Mocking.
Ridicule. Mocking and ridicule. Thank you. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And that's the thing, is you can rebuke somebody who is a scoffer and they won't accept it. They're just going to mock you and ridicule you and say, who do you think you are telling me what to do? Let's look at another parallel passage over in 24:25. Proverbs
24:25.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think I'll start in 23. Starting in verse 23, Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 23. These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Those who rebuke the wicked, that's who needs to be rebuked. You know, people that are doing good things, the righteous don't need rebuking. They need, you know, encouragement. Pat them on the back and say, good job. But if somebody's doing evil, they need to be rebuked. Another parallel passage right there is, while we're in Proverbs, you read my own writing here, 27 verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27 verses 5 and 6. It says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That's one you have to think about for a second. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If I'm doing wrong and you're my friend, I want you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong because you're my friend. And it works both ways. If we're friends and you're doing something wrong, I'm showing my friendship by telling you what you're doing is wrong because I care about you. If you continue to do what's wrong, you're going to suffer the punishment for it. If you die tomorrow, you're not going to go to heaven. If you're living in sin and nobody tells you about it, I mean, that's really what the Word of God is for. It's to tell us when we're living in sin, when we're doing what's wrong, what's offensive to God. How are we going to know what's offensive to God unless we know what the book says? So, another passage I want to look at is, let me get back to my own writing here. 28:23. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Well, there's the contrast between telling somebody what they don't want to hear and telling somebody what they do want to hear. You tell somebody what they don't want to hear. If they're living in sin, they're doing what's wrong, and you tell them that, they don't want to hear it. Although, if they're a good friend, they may be grateful that they heard it, because that's what it says, afterward, find more favor. But the second part is, he who flatters with the tongue. Everybody likes to be flattered. Everybody likes, oh, what you're doing is great. You know, you're so wonderful at that. You're so good at what you do. But if you're doing what's wrong and somebody's flattering you, they're not helping you at all. Go ahead, Carol.
In 23, that first part, you mentioned it says afterwards.
Yeah.
It's uncomfortable to come to somebody and try to tell them something that they should not be doing, and they're not going to say, oh, thank you for telling me. I'm going to stop that right now. Mm-hmm. That hardly ever happens. What happens is they get mad and they get annoyed with you. They don't want to talk to you for a while. And we should really kind of expect that, I think, many times. And then afterward, when they've had, you know, days, weeks, whatever, to think about it, with children, sometimes years, you know, sometimes that person comes back to you and says, you know, I was upset at the time, but I realized later that, you know, you were right, and so on.
Yeah.
So we really should almost expect to not see a positive response at the time.
That's a really good point, and I think that's why that's there.
Yeah.
You know, afterward, we'll look at afterward. That was 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Ecclesiastes. So, next book over. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5 says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. As somebody who listens to the radio for a living, there's a lot of songs of fools that are on the radio. I know that's not what this is talking about, but it's what made me think of it as soon as I read it. I thought, you know, there's a lot of foolish songs on the radio. But it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. There's a lot of songs about drinking and partying, and there's a lot of songs about lusting. There's a lot of songs about doing a lot of evil, wicked things. And people want to partake in songs because songs are, it's music. Everybody likes music, right? Most everybody likes music.
Usually they have the catchiest tunes.
And they have the catchiest tunes, too. You know, what we call an earworm. Gets in there and rattles around, and then you find yourself singing it. You find yourself singing songs that you shouldn't be singing. And I'm guilty. Having worked in radio for 48 years, I was just thinking about that yesterday. That's a long time. Been listening to radio for 48 years, and there's a lot of songs like that. Songs that you find yourself singing that you're like, why am I singing these words? These are not words I need to be singing. But that's sort of an aside. The passage we're looking at in Ecclesiastes 7:5, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. The contrast is that if you are being rebuked by a wise man, that's a good thing. If a wise man is rebuking you for something, you need to listen. It's a wise thing to do to listen instead of saying, I'd rather just go over here and listen to something good.
Probably when you think of songs like this, it'd be like a song of praise. So a song of the fool is singing you a song of
yeah.
praise of what you're doing. So it's
yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole again. I already went down that one rabbit hole. There's several rabbit holes I could go down when it comes to songs and music. But I want to look at a couple of illustrations. So in 2 Samuel 12, some people are very familiar with this, and others may not be, so I'll just go ahead and read it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Perhaps I should start in 11. 2 Samuel 11, 12 will be the rebuke, but 11 is why. 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. Yes, 2 Samuel chapter 11. So the king of Israel at the time is David. And in chapter 10, they're out having wars and winning wars. And so beginning in verse 11, or verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David said to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when it was told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front of the line in the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of that city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you will say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had set him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance to the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. I'm going to stop reading there, although the story continues, and it's a great story. I mean, reading through the Old Testament, lots of great stories. But the lesson that we learn here is that David's sin, which was started by lusting after another man's wife, wound up committing adultery with another man's wife. And then the next step was, I'm going to cover it up. So he brought Uriah to the palace and tried to talk him into going and sleeping with his wife so that everybody would think that the baby was his. But he had too much honor. He says, all my companions are fighting a war. They're living in tents. I'm not going to go and enjoy the pleasure of my wife. I'm going to sleep right here by the door. So David says, I'll just get him drunk then, because drunk people do things that they don't want to do. He gets him drunk and he still doesn't go down and sleep with his wife. So then he sends him with a note to the commander saying, put him in the front line and make sure he's dead. So now he's committing murder, but you'll notice also in the story, there were others killed because the army got too close to the wall and the archers shot for the wall and they killed more than just Uriah. So other men died to cover up David's sin. But God, you can't hide anything from God. God saw it all. God was very offended by all of those sins. It snowballed, turned into a much bigger thing than it started. But then he sends Nathan, and Nathan comes to him with a story. And he says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the man. You are the man. Now, what's David's response? That's really what we're getting at, is this whole storyline. I know it was a long story, but when we get to the bottom line, what did he do? He repented. David, the sin was pointed out to him. You have sinned against God. And he said, I have sinned against God. Well, that should be our response. When we are rebuked, rightfully, our response should be, I've sinned against God. I need to ask God to forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. So that's something we need to think about. But I want to show another example of somebody who didn't have the same response. 2 Chronicles 25. Go over to 2 Chronicles 25. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. So Amaziah was king of Judah. This is after the kingdom had split. There's the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the southern 2 tribes of Judah. He is the king of Judah. In verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 25, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So jumping over to verse 14, it says, now Amaziah, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? As he was talking with him, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you, because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Then Amaziah, the king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. These kings talked to each other like this. Verse 19, you said, behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and all the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. When David was rebuked, he said, I have sinned against God. And he repented. When Amaziah was rebuked, he said, stop! Don't say anymore. Who sent you here to tell me? And he sends him away. And then what does he do? He says, I'm going to go to war against my brothers. So Judah goes to war against Israel. Israel says, you sure you want to do this? I'm paraphrasing, of course. And they lose big time. And Israel goes in and takes all the gold out of the temple, takes all the silver out of the temple. They take whatever they want, basically. They won the war. And they returned to Samaria because that was the capital of Israel. So it didn't go well. There's people who are rebuked and repent. And there are people who are rebuked and scoff. And that's really what we're talking about in the Proverbs. The scoffers. So there's a couple of illustrations of how that works. Jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a New Testament illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this is the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth. When you go through 1 Corinthians, pretty much every chapter he's addressing a different problem that they have in the church in Corinth. The problem that they have in chapter 5 is that there's a man worshiping with them who's taken his father's wife. But they're just pretending like nothing's wrong. So, let's read this 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Everybody there? I want to make sure. Verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote for you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Sounds like a command. That sounds like a command. They were told, throw him out. Here's a man who's taken his father's wife, and you're just treating him like there's no problem. You're worshiping with him this letter's written to a church. This letter was written to the church in Corinth, and it was more than likely read from the pulpit, if they had pulpits. I don't know if they had a pulpit like this, but it was read. These letters were read to the churches. So here's this church full of people, and Paul says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, as not even the kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Imagine how that man felt. I think he's talking about me. But you get to the end of the chapter, and he says, remove the wicked man from yourselves. Now, the whole thing about leaven, we're not talking about bread. What does leaven do to bread?
It makes it rise.
But a little leaven leavens the whole lump, is what it said. So how much leaven does it take to leaven? I don't know the proper word. Go ahead.
Okay, so when I would make bread in my bread machine,
yeah,
I would have like 3.5-4 cups of flour.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Tablespoon.
So four cups of flour and a tablespoon of leaven. So his point with the leavening in here is a little bit of leaven leavens the whole loaf. So you're going to make a loaf of bread. It only takes this much. So what he's saying is if you allow a little bit of evil to exist in your church, it won't be long before the whole church is evil. If it's okay for one man to live with his father's wife, why wouldn't it be okay for everybody to live with whoever they want to live with? You know, a little bit of immorality suddenly spreads to a whole lot of immorality. Now everybody's just marrying and divorcing whoever they want for whatever reason. And, you know, and homosexuals are allowed in. Why not? I mean, if you're allowing these immoral people, why not these immoral people? Who are you to judge me? You know, if you're living with your father's wife and I want to live with my boyfriend, who are you to tell me I can't? And that's the way it works. That's why he's telling them, you can't let this go on. If there's a man who has his father's wife, that's a sin. He needs to be rebuked. So the whole reason I brought this up is because Paul is rebuking the church for not rebuking the man. So what happens? This isn't the end of the story. Because they do rebuke the man. And we read about that in the second letter to the Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now remember, the whole idea of kicking him out of the church wasn't to make him lost, to send him to hell. The whole point that Paul makes of it's church discipline. You kick him out because he's in sin. You let him back in when he repents. The whole idea is to get him to repent. If all your friends turn against you and say, you need to change, and you want your friends back, and you want to be back in a good relationship with God, you need to repent and stop doing what you're doing. Well, it worked. God's plan worked. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that all my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, or has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you would rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. When we're reading through this, through verse 11. Where do they read? Through 9? Verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's rebuking the church for not rebuking this member who's living in sin, living with his father's wife, and setting an example for others to do the same. So he says, get him out. But in 2 Corinthians, he's rebuking the church for not letting him back in. Because they just kicked him out and said, no, you're done. Now I'm paraphrasing again, but if he was allowed back in, they're not treating him the same way. They're treating him as if he's still in sin. And so that's why he rebukes them and he says, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You know, once you've repented, God forgives you. So your brethren should forgive you too. That's really what he's saying. So Paul is rebuking the church in both instances, one for not doing what's right and one for not doing what's right. Both times. But for different issues. But these are illustrations of rebuke. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul talking to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 5. Timothy was the preacher in the church in Ephesus. So a lot of times when you're reading from Ephesians, Timothy was reading that too, because that's where he preached. But this is a letter specifically to Timothy, who preaches in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. He told Timothy, as the preacher there, if somebody's living in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. That means call them out by name. So-and-so, you got to stop, fill in the blank. I don't know what the sins are. Somebody who's continuing in sin, whatever sin they're living in. If they're practicing a sin in their life, just say they get drunk. They're drunk. Maybe they're not drunk at church, but maybe they're drinking all week. They stop drinking on Saturday night and start drinking on Sunday night. I'm just making something up, but you know, if that's the sin, he says, call them out on it. That's what he says, verse 20. If those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. If you get called out in a congregation of your brethren in Christ, and you get called out for whatever sin you're practicing, don't you think everybody else in the room is going to go, maybe I should stop that too? Because if I don't stop that too, he's going to call me out next week. I mean, I believe that's what this is saying. Now, this is regulated too, because he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also be fearful of sinning. But look over at verse 1 of the same chapter. Verse 1 of the same chapter says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger man as brothers. He's talking about the family relationship. When we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to treat each other like brothers and sisters. But you don't go up and sharply rebuke your mom and dad. they're older people. They're, you know, hopefully wiser because they're older. But he says, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. That means you take him aside. So, yes, go ahead, Richard.
I would say this, the general discussion reminded me of Acts 5th chapter with Ananias and Sapphira.
Oh, right.
They were rebuked sharply. And
to say the least.
Yeah, and so in verse 11 it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things.
Acts chapter 5. It's a good point, but I'm going to read it. Not the whole chapter, but at least that part. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to start in chapter 4, verse 34. Acts 4, 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all those who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all those who heard these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all filled with one accord in Solomon's portico. The point here was the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they already knew what the price was. When people came and laid money at their feet and said, I'm donating this money to help feed all this large gathering of people. If Ananias would have said, we sold our property, but we're holding back some of it because we have bills to pay or whatever, and here's the rest of it, then he wouldn't have been lying to the Holy Spirit. But he didn't do that. He laid it all at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas. Just like Joseph, who was called Barnabas, did. Barnabas gave it all. And so Ananias wanted to be seen like Barnabas. He wanted that pride. He wanted to be able to have somebody, you're a good guy, putting all your money there at the apostles' feet. And his wife agreed. Now, they did get a harsh rebuke. The harsh rebuke was death. But the point that you were making was, what's the response? And the response twice was great fear came over the whole church and over all those who heard the things. Well, great fear because, I can't lie to Peter. Because Peter's full of the Holy Spirit means he knows I'm lying. You know, you can lie to a man and he may not know that you're lying. But you lie to a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit, he knows right now that you're lying. And that's what he was accused of. So, we're right in the middle of number 15. We'll pick up where we left off next week. I think that was the second bell, right? Okay. So, thank you for being here. And we'll pick up the study next week with question number 15. I don't have much more. In fact, I'm pretty much at the end. Anybody else got more? You guys got? We might just move on. Yeah, let's go ahead and move on. Unless anybody else has any other comments about number 15, we'll move to question 16. Okay, I'm going to put the marker at 16 for next week. Thank you for being here. Always a good study from Proverbs.